We return this morning to the acts of God through his servants, now in chapter 27. You'll remember that Paul, to save his own life, appealed his case to Caesar, since he faced only confusion and injustice from the Jewish and Roman leaders in Israel. But we keep seeing God's hand in all this, including the prominent wind guiding this man's progress as he was sailing towards Rome. Then last week in verses 21 to 26, Paul tells the decision makers on his transport ship that their failure to listen to him to avoid a storm had already caused some painful consequences. Consequences were definitely real, but Paul's message was that God would still see them through it. They can still trust in the one true God. They can trust and not fear. Now, in the next part of our story, that trust we put to the test, especially the faith and trust of the sailors and the Roman military escorts. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but as a reminder, as we're wrapping up this entire chapter, I want you to be able to see yourself in this story because you are supposed to. When you find yourself in a variety of different situations in your life, do you find it difficult to see God's hand? Do you find it difficult to see God's guiding intentions? If you are in that situation ever, I encourage you to remember this story, remember this account here in chapter 27. And I want you to think about, especially from Paul's perspective, who does it look like is in control of Paul's life? Who does it look like is in control of Paul's life? The wicked Jewish rulers and their mobs were the ones who put him on trial. The Roman military imprisoned him. The Roman politicians processed him and conducted all of the legal proceedings. The Roman military then put him on a transport ship. And so, again, from everything that Paul can see, who is in control of his life? On the ship. Now he's on the ship. On the ship. Who has him in chains? The Romans. Who owns and controls the ship that he's on? Who is the owner, the captain, and the sailors? The crew. In verse 6, we read that they come from Alexandria. Do you know where that is? They are Egyptians. They are Egyptians. Luke just slipped that little detail in for good measure. Who are his fellow passengers filling the ship? Criminals. Then all of them collectively are tossed all over the place by seemingly random, chaotic weather opposing them at every turn. This often is the life of believers until we make it to the shore of heaven. This morning we will read through the rest of Acts 27 together, one section at a time, beginning with verse 27, and you'll find the four-part outline in your bulletins. So part one, the driving wind shapes the story's setting. The driving wind shapes the story's setting. Verse 27 and following. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took some sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, and fearing that they might run onto the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Back up to verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, driven. What do you mean, driven? I didn't think they had cars back then, let alone on the ocean. It's actually a very clever image that Jesus keeps on inserting into this story. Examples, verse 15, verse 17, now verse 29, driven, driven, driven. Luke even uses this imagery to describe the activity of the Holy Spirit. Starting out, Mark chapter 1, verse 10, you'll probably immediately recognize how this passage begins. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Jesus' baptism. Jesus is being baptized. Comes up out of the water and immediately saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately, this is the next verse, the Spirit immediately drove him out of where? Out to where? Where would the Spirit compel him to go? He drove him into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. That's a long time to be in the wilderness. But you may think, well, I'm sure it was nice being out in nature, right? Let me continue the verse. The wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts. Do you think that those who were on that ship were being tested? Do you think those were being tested by God? Without a doubt. In Acts 16:6 and following, we see similar activity of the Spirit. And they went through, this is again Paul, he's on this missionary journey with a handful of others. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. He didn't allow them to go farther. They were forced to go elsewhere. This reminds us of our passage in chapter 27. Verse 4, the winds were against us or contrary. We sailed slowly for many days, arriving with difficulty since the wind, this is verse 7 of chapter 27, since the wind did not allow us to go farther. This ship was in the wet wilderness being tested, honed, shaped, and it was hard and it was scary. Again, verse 27, when the 14th night had come, so that's verse 27, when the 14th night had come, if you fast forward a few verses to verse 32, it says that that's how long it had been since they had eaten. So when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight. So another one of those words that jumps out at you, or at least should, the term midnight. I had a sense, just from memory, of certain events that happened at midnight in the Bible. So I looked up all the occasions where the term midnight happens in the Bible. There's about a dozen or so. In almost every single one of those instances where it's at midnight, it's an example of something traumatic happening and God in some way giving an answer, stepping in the darkest of the night, where things seem like they are the darkest, which they were. Just a couple of examples. Exodus 11, it's a classic one. This is the one where you may have heard of this story. It's called the Exodus. There were these people were in slavery, and God sends Moses to deliver them. And there are these plagues, right? The most powerful nation on the planet was enslaving the people of God. And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go over and over and over and over and over again. They finally come to the 10th one. At that time, the last most dramatic plague, we have the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, he comes and he strikes down the firstborn of all the Egyptians in order to free the Israelites. And when do you think he did that? At midnight. Acts 16:25. We read about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to the Lord because they were imprisoned. And the prisoners around them were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Last example. The second coming of Christ is presented in a number of ways. There's a number of parables that are given. One of them here is in Matthew 25, the one with the bridegroom coming. Now, when the bridegroom was delaying, they got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So when things are at their worst, when it feels like and it looks like in your circumstances, you cannot see God anywhere, be encouraged. That's probably when he's going to come. So our sailors were hungry, tired. It was in the middle of the night. They were being put to the test. We read that they suspected that they were nearing land. People who know this area very well and are very educated in sailing and the local nautical experiences, geography, they figure that probably they were about a quarter mile from shore, and the reason why they suspected it is probably that they were able to actually hear the sound of the waves hitting land. When they had that suspicion, they started taking soundings. So the crew, they checked the depth of the water, and the depth was shrinking fast. How do you think they felt about that? Verse 29, they were afraid. They were afraid that they were going to run into the rocks. They then did what they could do to influence their circumstances. What did they do? Number one, we read that they dropped four anchors. I'm a detail-oriented person. I wondered, why four? Well, there's a couple explanations for that. Back in the day, they needed more anchors because they were smaller and lighter. Didn't have the same kind of equipment and technology they have today. It's interesting. I'm not going to spend time on this morning because I don't have it. When you run into numbers in the Bible, it's an interesting thing to think about why that number. We see some pretty popular numbers in the Bible, don't we? Like 3, 7, 12, 40, increments of 4. And so I'm not going to say that there is intended symbolism here in the number 4, but maybe this will just help you remember the details of this event. The number 4 in the Bible, and I surveyed a number of different scholars that do number survey, numbers analyzing number symbolism throughout the Bible. And there's a lot of dispute on a lot of different numbers, but on number 4 is pretty much lockstep universal agreement when it is intended to be symbolic. And that is, it's kind of a reference to the earth or nature or natural things. So you have the four corners of the earth, the four winds, and on it goes. So here you have these sailors doing the natural human thing, what they could do, and that was to throw out four anchors in their capacity in nature. The spiritual anchor of Christians, we read in Hebrews 6:19, is Christ. And hold on to him by faith. He is our living hope. So, number one, they dropped four anchors. Number two, this is interesting, and again, it depends on what translation you're reading. Some of your translations will say hope, and some will say prayed. That word can be translated both ways, and I think for good reason. What were they hoping or praying for? Daylight. They wanted daylight so that they could see. Can you imagine being in their situation, hearing the waves hitting land, and you can't see what's going on? You can't see it. You've taken depth soundings. You know that the water underneath you is shrinking, so you're moving towards this thing that you're hearing, but you can't see. You don't know exactly how close it is. You are experiencing this at midnight in a rainstorm. How far do you think they could see? No city lights, in the middle of a storm, rain pouring down around you. They could barely probably see across the span of the ship. It was so dark. And they had indications of impending destruction and doom. There's a third thing now that they did, which brings us to part two of this portion of Scripture. Part two. Differing responses to the setting. How did they respond to circumstances? Join me back again in our passage, verse 30. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense, meaning they're faking it, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion, Julius, and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, and they let it go. These sailors, they had a plan, didn't they? They had a plot. Part of their hoping for dawn was so that they could make their escape plan easier. But they couldn't wait. They were too scared. They couldn't wait, and so they panicked. It was pitch black, violent wind. The shore was somewhere around them. And all they had was this little life raft, which would have actually become a death raft. Death raft at this point. So in their panic, they tried to make it look like they were dropping anchors over the bow, but what they were really doing was putting the life raft back into the water, and once they had it in the water, they were going to get in it and cut it loose and then make a beeline for the shore, if they could even find it, and if they didn't get smashed on the rocks. Why was this such a terrible thing for them to do? Here's one little illustration. Imagine you are on an airliner and that aircraft is having massive engine trouble and navigation problems, and then you see the crew, the pilot, and the co-pilot grab a parachute and jump out of the hatch. Yeah, that would be bad. That would be very bad. It says all kinds of things about the situation, says all kinds of things about the pilots. The treacherous sailors, unfortunately, are not so unlike us at times. When we get scared, when we feel like our interests are being jeopardized, and then we do things that we never thought we were going to do, don't we? We find ourselves in situations where we think, man, I thought I was better than that. And then we feel guilt, shame. There's so many different aspects of our lives that we could delve into to think about the ways in which we fail. And it's really as diverse as there are human beings, because we're all different, right? We all have different areas of weakness, different areas that make us feel afraid. Just in the moment, you know, I think, you know, the things that make me nervous or afraid, you know, probably, you know, my wife was like, that's not so bad. Or a number of things which she gets nervous about. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? That's nothing. Yeah, we'll fly down the road at 60 on a sheet of ice. Who cares? But, you know, so some of them are relational, like family issues. A lot of it comes up in extended family, immediate family issues, dynamics, times in which we feel insecure, vulnerable. So we end up trying to protect our identity, protect our egos, our sense of pride, our sense of comfort. It could be comfort, right? Maybe, you know, we think about if we're generous with this person or that person, then you know, what does that mean about my lifestyle? The lifestyle of my family makes me afraid. What's going to happen if the economy heads south? I don't have the kind of security, the kind of nest egg that I thought that I really wanted to have. And so we run. We run from the right things to do. Again, it's as many examples of that as there are people. In fact, many more than that. And so, in your own heart, pray about that. Think about the external things, whether it be some of the things that I mentioned, or some of the inward, internal things that we struggle with, and ask the Holy Spirit that He will encourage you, that He will transform you. Reveal those things so that they can be confessed and repented of and turned from. And that can be done within the body of Christ. Right. Fortunately, that's not the only reaction in the passage. Verse 31, we read, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So Julius, by now, has learned to trust this Christian spokesman. We see this progression throughout the entire chapter of, you know, first he's just kind of the bodyguard slash jailer, mobile jailer for Paul, but you see him incrementally learning to trust him more and more. He was kind to him from the beginning, but his trust level goes up and up, and he starts to learn to follow him. So he actually responds really proactively in this situation. So what does Paul say to him? He says, hey, you know, these soldiers, they need to stay put. So Julius, almost enthusiastically, not only does he make sure that they, you know, they don't just secure the lifeboat, they're like, man, I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm going to just completely cut the lines, and we're chucking this thing in the ocean. So at that point, those sailors, they're not going anywhere unless they really good swimmers. So this can bring up another question of why did Paul say that? Why did he say that if these sailors leave, that they won't be not just the sailors, but they won't be saved? Well, there's a practical element to that, right? They were the pilots of the ship. They were the crew. They needed them in that sense. So that's the question then is that if God promised that they would all be saved, then why would Paul say that? Because then, like, if God has made that promise, then couldn't they just sit around and just let whatever happen? We see this principle unfolding throughout Scripture, how God gives promises and he has a sovereign plan that he is in control of and it will happen, but at the same time, he uses us to accomplish that will. This concept is not new to Paul. He wrote in his letter to the Romans, kind of a rhetorical statement, kind of anticipating that question, and he says, well, so if sinning puts God's forgiveness on display, then why don't we just keep sinning all the more? Romans 6:1. The answer that he gives is, it's not really an option, because it's not who we are. It's not our motivation. Our motivation is to honor the Lord and to serve Him. And so when Paul explains that they need these men or they will not be saved, it doesn't at all weaken the assurances from God that they will definitely be saved. God, who appoints the ends, meaning he has appointed a conclusion, that would be, in this case, the salvation of everyone, he also appoints the means by which those things are accomplished. And in this case, that would be utilizing these sailors and the efforts of Paul to bring to light their escape plan. See this also with Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9, related to salvation and how God saves. In his letter to, again, Timothy, he says, "Remember the good news of the gospel. Remember the good news of the gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." So he suffers all these things, even to the point of being imprisoned. Why? Verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Paul knew that God had chosen certain individuals for salvation, and so he didn't take that as a, "I'm just going to sit on my laurels, I'm just going to sit around and wait." It motivated him to join him in the work, and out of love, Paul truly felt like working to accomplish God's purposes was a privilege and an honor, a literal labor of love. And so he worked hard to be one of those instruments, one of those instruments that would save 276 human beings. We serve God not so that his plans won't fail, but because the Spirit works in our hearts to love God and his people. Philippians 2:12, "But now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Brings us to part 3. Verse 33. "As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've committed, that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and after giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." Then they all were encouraged and ate some of the food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." Paul saw them, he had compassion on them, and he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them in a spiritual kind of way, a means of grace. So he used what he knew, a meal with a divine promise of life. What could be better than that, especially in a situation like that? There's a lot of discussion about what was going on here, because the language that Luke uses to describe what Paul was doing sounds a lot like a communion meal that we celebrate here every week. So it might be easier to start out with what this wasn't. Simply put, it wasn't the Lord's Supper. How do we know? Lots of reasons. Here's just two most prominent. Number one, they weren't Christians. Right? Romans, the Egyptians, the criminals, they weren't Christians. And the Lord's Supper is for Christians only. Number two, It was just bread. There's also no wine or juice, right? So, I mean, we could go on and on, but those are kind of two pretty basic elements. So what was it then? And why this kind of language? It was a type of communion meal. Again, listen carefully, especially to verse 35, each phrase of it. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some of the food themselves. Okay, so there are some striking, it's not the Lord's Supper, but there are striking, unavoidable, significant overlaps between what was happening there and the Lord's Supper, which are hard to ignore. Number one, Paul conducts it and Luke records it like a traditional religious Jewish meal. These meals consisted of the following: the taking of bread, the breaking of bread, the offering of a prayer of thanksgiving, all of this being done in the presence of everyone. Really, thanksgiving in general for God's provision, from a shared recognition of God's goodness, his grace, and that food symbolizing life. Beyond verse 35, some other New Testament examples of this. Acts 2, 46 and following. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. In Mark 8, we see the feeding of the 4,000. And he directed the crowd, so a lot of people, the crowd, a group, to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave them to his disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end, 24:30. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body," etc. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, etc. So we have these really striking parallels. It's unavoidable. It just jumps off the page at you. Other parallels, not just that one, meaning overlap with the Jewish prayer, or meals. Number two, in Acts 27:33, their meal was just before dawn. The first part of the day, the Lord's Supper, was epitomized on the first day of the week, starting things out before the labor really started, which in their case, they immediately got busy preparing for the journey towards the land. Number three, it came from a recognition. This is a very powerful one. It came from a recognition and proclamation of a promise from God. The Lord's Supper was a proclamation of community life that we have in Christ. Here in verse 34, Paul is saying, "Take food, eat it, all of you, for not a hair on your head will perish." Salvation, right? It's a promise of life. Eat, you will need your strength because you have a lot of living still to do. Eating meant that they were going to live. That's what it meant. So they did that. Eating was a sign of the life that they were given or would be given by God's grace. And this meal was a public proclamation of life for all 276. Finally, number four, this was a congregation of desperate, needy people. They needed physical saving, so Paul gave them a divine promise of that, plus a tangible reminder that they all then participated in. After all that, it would only be the ship that would be broken and sacrificed, but they would all live. Why does this parallel matter? It matters because the whole story is a picture of salvation, life following God, learning to believe again and again in his promises. And so because of that, it's only right that we see ourselves in this story. We gain strength for our journey as we celebrate our true covenant communion meal, which is filled with even more of God's divine promises. As I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about how, you know, we are in, because we are now living in the most recent of times, we can look back and look at the expressions of these kinds of meals going all the way back into deep into the Old Testament, these communion type meals. And then we see in the New Testament, we see an expression of that. And we compare that to how we do this today. And I think in part we lose some of that symbolism, we lose some of that realism, because in any of those meals, biblical meals, it was a substantive meal. And so you would feel that physical encouragement as your body would be replenished. You would. So here this morning we have a teeny little bit of a, you know, unleavened wafer and a little bit of juice or wine. Does that make you feel physically like ready to go? Of course not. So we miss to some degree that blending of the physical and the spiritual. It's just kind of helpful to keep in mind that, and this is one of the reasons why we still emphasize the breaking of bread together in other settings outside of church. So this is, again, just something to keep in mind that was a part of this. Not to be lost as we think of our version of communion. And well, you know, in the New Testament, for example, they had the love feasts, and so there was a closer parallel to this meal that we see them engaging in for the purpose of physical strength in addition to the spiritual promises. So it brings us to number four. We'll roof of this one very quickly, because this is really the conclusion of this whole picture of the salvation of God. Part four, delivery, salvation, fulfillment, verse 39 through 44. Now when it was day, so day had finally come, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship to run the ship ashore. So they, and here's where they show a type of faith. This is unlike the actions of the sailors who were just trying to run and abandon their fellow human beings. Here we see kind of faith in action. What do we read? Number one, they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. Number two, at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Number three, then hoisting the foresail to the wind. They made for the beach. Verse 41, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. Man, can't anything go well? I mean, can't anything just go according to plan? Like, since the beginning. So they finally, they're in one accord, they're believing Paul, and they're okay, we believe the promise now, Paul, that God just wants us to run the ship into the island, which you promised all along. Okay, we're going to do it. And so they start, and they run aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan, great, it's good to have a plan. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. The conclusion of all of it, and so it was that all were brought safely to the land. So what are the conclusions? Just a couple big picture conclusions as we wrap up this three-part series on this very seemingly random series of events in the life of Paul. Number one, as we've mentioned before from Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We are asked to make our plans. God gave us minds. He gives us discernment and wisdom. Those are gifts. And we are to do that. At the same time, we are to recognize the severe limitations of that discernment and wisdom, to truly know the mind of God in our circumstances. Number two, God keeps his promises. They all lived. All 276, they all lived. The ship was lost, also as promised, right? They promised that all 276 would be saved. That happened. They lost the ship, even though they tried everything they could to save it. That happened. And they landed on an island. What are the odds of all of those things happening exactly the way that the Apostle Paul predicted? Astronomical. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's one of my favorite promises that I cling to, that you can cling to too. God is a promise keeper, and this is a wonderful one. Philippians 1:6. If you haven't memorized this one, do it this week. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Thirdly and lastly, there's a process to our salvation. Theologians spill a lot of ink, as they should, on this, how we are chosen before the foundation of the world, and then we are called, and the Holy Spirit gives us faith, and we're regenerated, and then we are saved through the process of sanctification. And then it says in Romans 5:9 that we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come in the end. And there's this whole process, and in the middle of it, in the middle of our lives, it's hard to see what that is going to look like. But it will happen, and we can trust. We don't have to fear. And that's the constant call that the apostle gave to the people in their circumstances as they were facing difficult, confusing circumstances. Paul was constantly telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust. Trust God's promises. Trust God's promises. And we can do the same. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who could stand against us? Not the winds, not the waves, and all their violence. All that's controlled by the Almighty. Not our own sinful hearts, even, with all of our doubts and fears. Above all that, God says, fear not. Romans 8:35 and following. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it has been written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm just going to end with this passage. I'm just going to read it and we're going to close. But I want you to think about this passage in the context of these past three messages. The sovereign story of our salvation and our heavenly hope, the shores of heaven. From 1 Peter 1:3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, or toward an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father,